Let us worship God. Let us sing together from the church hymnary number 230. Before Jehovah's awful throne, ye nations bow with sacred joy. Hymn 230. Let us pray. Almighty God, as we have sung the praises of thy great name, so now we bow our hearts and our spirits before thee in glad worship and adoration, for thou art worthy to receive the homage of our hearts. Thou hast made us, and thou hast redeemed us unto thyself. We are twice thine, O God, by virtue of creation and redemption, and it behoves us to bow low before thy majesty as we gather together in this evening hour. O God Most High, we seek thy face and wait upon thee in thy holy word. And we pray that in this uncertain and turbulent world in which we live, full of enigmas and mysteries as it is, thou wilt speak to our hearts thy sovereign living word, the word that can resolve the perplexities and clamors within our hearts, the word alone that can give peace, even when thou dost speak sternly about the world that thou hast made. O God our Father, we pray that in the quietness of this evening hour, thou wilt so shape and fashion our minds and our thinking, that we may be receptive to what thou hast to say unto us, that we may be able to discern thy living word in the scripture that we study together in this evening hour. To this end we would bespeak the gracious, enabling ministry of thy Holy Spirit, who is the Lord and giver of life. Come, Holy Spirit, come. Let thy bright beams arise. Dispel the darkness from our minds and open all our eyes. This is our evening prayer. O God Most High, wilt thou bless us in this way? Bless our coming together, O God, and grant that the praise that we offer thee may be as a sweet incense to thy heart as we sing the praises of thy great and glorious name. Hear us in this our evening prayer and continue with us to bless us. For Jesus' sake. Amen. We continue this evening in the book of the prophet Amos and concentrate particularly on what Amos has to say about and to Israel, the northern kingdom. Last Sunday evening, remember, we looked at Amos's personal testimony, so to speak, before the priest of Bethel, in which he averred that he was not a prophet, not a prophet's son, but a herdsman from Tekoa, on whom God had laid his hand. And we made reference to the fact that down history God has frequently done this when his official church has been loath to speak his word. And we quoted from a prominent layman who some time ago gave the Wreath Lectures, and whose complaint against the established church was in these terms: the end result is a tendency for the churches to act more as moral agencies and propagandists for social reform than as the authentic vehicles of spiritual mysteries. This may also be a key to their continued decline. Many people simply do not find churches religious enough. What a terrible indictment of the Church of God. And we quoted Alexander Solzhenitsyn as a modern and contemporary parallel to Amos's ministry, speaking from far beyond the religious establishment. And we made reference to something that he had heard when he was a child and had never forgotten. He heard the older folks when he was a young lad saying this: men have
forgotten God. That's why all this has happened. All this being the communist revolution in 1917. And we spoke of the reality of the moral government of the universe. God has built into the fabric of the world that he has made certain categorical moral imperatives, and it is not possible but that neglect of these will ultimately lead to disaster. And we underlined Solzhenitsyn's comment that time is not on our side in the West in this matter. It is later than we think. And I am bound to say that as week succeeds week, one gets a sense of this urgency in world affairs today. This time last week, it was simply the incipient unrest between the Armenians and the Azerbaijanis. But this week, we're confronted with an Islamic jihad, a holy war, and it has come out into the open that that is what is happening. And commentators in the media are discussing and considering how long the Soviet Empire will continue to exist. I put it to you that the situation in which we find ourselves today in the world that we know is a situation in which Amos's word becomes more and more and more relevant and more and more and more urgently relative. And so we go on tonight to see particularly what Amos has to say about Israel. There is a certain consummate wisdom in Amos's approach to his subject. We can well imagine people who listened to him as he spoke the judgment of God upon the surrounding nations, nodding their heads and saying, yes, the man's right, and taking that word with a certain grim comfort, because they had been ill done to by these warlike neighbors, Ammon, Damascus, Philistia, and so on, all around them. But then as Amos began to get closer to home, Judah, the southern kingdom, one could almost imagine a sense of uneasiness beginning to touch his hearers' minds. And there can be no doubt at all that when he turned to Israel and spoke God's word to them, it was a very different matter. And here, from verse 6 onwards, Amos addresses himself to the northern kingdom under Jeroboam the Second, experiencing a time which could well be described in the words, they'd never had it so good. A booming economy, wealth, luxury, material possessions, ivory palaces, summer houses, and what have you. I noted the following paragraph in one of the commentators, and it has struck me so forcibly that I want to read it to you. Three principles were held by this northern kingdom and acted upon. One, the primary importance
of seeking material possessions, the sin of covetousness, the irrelevance of the rights of other people, the sin of indifference and oppression, and the unrestricted promotion of self-advantage, the sin of self-regard and self-importance. Would you not say that that is a picture of our land today? The primary importance of seeking material possessions. That's how relevant Amos's word is. Now, Amos speaks of the sins of the people in verses 6 to 8. And then he goes on to say, "Yet it was I who destroyed the Amorites before them. It was I who destroyed his fruit from above and his roots from beneath. It was I who brought you up from the land of Egypt and led you 40 years through the wilderness to possess the land of the Amorite. It was I who raised up of your sons for prophets and of your young men for Nazarites. Is it not even thus, O ye children of Israel?" Now do you see what the prophet is saying? He is addressing himself to what God had done for this people who were thus sinning. I recalled what was said in one of the questions in the Shorter Catechism. Are all transgressions equally heinous? And the answer, some sins in themselves and by reason of several aggravations are more heinous in the sight of God than others. And sins against the goodness of God certainly fall into this category. Now this was the difference between Israel and Judah on the one hand and these surrounding nations on the other. They had not been the recipients of the divine revelation. They had not been a favored people. They had not been the object of the Lord God's love and care in the way that Judah and Israel had been. And that's what Amos is saying. They had sat light to their privileges indeed. This statement in verse 2 of chapter 3. "You only have I known of all the families of the earth. You have been my special care." And doubtless, the Israelites would have assumed that because that was so, Amos would necessarily go on to say, "Therefore, I will not punish you in the way I punish these other nations." And that must have been the tremendous, startling, impressive thing that got home to their hearts. What's this man saying? How dare he speak to us like that? This was how the priest of Bethel reacted against the prophet's word, reporting him to the king. "Go away to the south, go back to Tekoa and preach in the wilderness down there, but don't come to us with that kind of talk." That was their attitude. "You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore will I punish you for all your iniquities." But the fact of the matter is, you see, that there was a complete blindness in their minds and hearts to the moral and spiritual reasons for the world to be in such a state. They couldn't put two and two together. They weren't aware of what was going on. And doubtless, when various enemies
trouble their borders. They would say, why is God allowing this to happen to us? Just like we say today. You see, there's a great longing in ordinary folks' hearts for peace. All we want is to live in peace and without fear. All we want to do is to be able to walk in the streets at night without the danger of being mugged. And you say, well, that's a natural desire, surely. Yes, but you see, there's no putting two and two together and asking questions. Why society is like this? There's no perception. As Amos is urging them to recognize, can two walk together except they be agreed? The line hath roared, who can but prophesy? Put two and two together, he says. But people don't put two and two together. Solzhenitsyn has. Men have forgotten God. That's why all this has happened. My friends, until and unless we begin to think like that, we will never make rhyme or reason of the things that are happening round about us. Of course we put up our hands in horror at the thought of elderly folk being brutally mugged. Of course we're angry when fraudulent men knock at the doors of old people and say they're from the council or the corporation and they've come to inspect this or that, and they're let in and they rifle the house and it may be bludgeon the old people to death in the process. Of course we're horrified at these things, but when will we learn to put two and two together and recognize that perhaps we have a responsibility in all that's happening? We have forgotten God. We have forgotten God. And this is why we are not allowed to live in peace. This is why in the post-war era, since the 1940s, there have been recurrent economic crises, industrial unrest, winters of discontent. That is why. And until we put two and two together, we won't get out of the bit. Recognize that it's because men have forgotten God. Let me look at this from a slightly different point of view. Why is it, people are asking in the church, why is it that in Britain and in Scotland there are diminishing congregational roles, fewer and fewer young people in the congregations, while in Africa, to take one example, tens of thousands of people are being converted week by week, month by month. Now, this is a subject that churchmen and theologians are addressing themselves to. Now, I have been reading a book which, as far as I can understand the thesis that is being propounded, states something like this. That in Africa, they've solved the problem of communication. And in this country, we have failed. We are not able to communicate the gospel. And therefore, the answer is a new way of communicating If only it were as simple as that. I dispute that judgment. I do not think that it is a failure to communicate that is our problem. The real failure is that the church is not prepared to face this fact that we in this land are under the judgment of God for our sins. That's why there's not revival in Britain. And the sooner we come to terms with that, the better it will be for us. In this passage, the Lord calls upon Ashdod and Egypt, behold the moral and spiritual disorder in Israel, as if to be witnesses of his righteousness in sending judgment upon her. But the fact of the matter is that Israel was not only evil, but had become so debased in their evil that the power to do right had long since departed, and with it the ability even to distinguish between good and evil. And that was the culmination, and that's the sinister evidence that things have gone too far for anything really to help. You see, the heart of Israel had been so seared by continual sin that they were no longer conscious of right and wrong, and the absolute distinction between right and wrong had become blurred and all but obliterated. And it seems to me that that's one of the very disturbing features of modern society today. A great deal, of course, is said in the media and in books about the decline in moral standards. And some of it could legitimately be described as rather doleful exaggerations. And of course, there will always be those who complain that things are not like what they used to be. And a good enough case could be made out for saying that every age has had its moral delinquents, and that ours is not so very different from former times. I'd go along with that to some extent. But what is different is this. There may have been as much immorality in earlier days than now, but at least they knew they were doing wrong and recognized that they were transgressing accepted moral standards. Whereas today, it is the moral standards themselves that are being questioned and assailed. And the question, why should adultery or promiscuity be considered wrong, is essentially a modern question. And that's the really serious and indeed sinister difference between former days and now. The abandonment of absolute moral standards and the rejection of an absolute moral law. It's within the memory of many of us, going back 25, 30 years ago, that the accepted pattern in public life was when somebody made a mistake, resignation was inevitable and the accepted thing. But apparently you can do anything you like as an MP now. Anything you like on the moral realm. And resignation is resisted. You see the difference. It's not so long ago when the nation was rocked in Harold Macmillan's premiership by the Profumo scandal. But that inevitably led to resignation. It nearly brought down the government. But it doesn't bring down governments today. When men are involved in a scandal, they are put to the side for a year or so, and then they're right back into the thick of things. That's the difference. And that's how far we as a nation have drifted. Now you see, there is a certain inevitable momentum in evil. Evil is not a static thing. It gathers force and speed. And when men reap, sow the wind, they reap the whirlwind. And when men abandon God, this is ultimately where you get to. And that's the road we're on as a nation. Not perhaps ultimately and irrevocably advanced to the point of no return as yet. But it has struck me that one of the things that Amos might say if he were confronted with our situation today would be something like this. What are the godless left-wingers in our nation thinking now about the demise of communism in Europe? And what are the heartless right-wingers today thinking about the overthrow of seemingly unassailable power and authority? I put it to you that these are questions that we would all be the better of facing. That's what Amos would deal with today. Now, you'll notice how Amos castigated Israel in verses 11 and 12. I raised up of your sons for prophets, and of your young men for Nazarites. Is it not even thus, O ye children of Israel, saith the Lord? But ye gave the Nazarites wine to drink, and commanded the prophet, saying, prophesy not. Well, that's a word that has its relevance today. The priest of Bethel is not the only one who has said,
Away out of here with your prophesyings and your doom and gloom. Flee away to the land of Judah. Eat bread there and prophesy there, but prophesy not any more at Bethel, for it is the king's chapel and it is the king's court. I think I have mentioned on a previous occasion some years ago the experience of a godly minister who went to a church in Glasgow in the Gorbals. He was a man of evangelical convictions, a faithful man, and he went to that place. And they practically crucified him. And he told of one occasion when, at a social evening in the church hall, one of his office bearers stood up on the platform to sing a solo. And he said, "I'm no going to sing any of that I belong to Jesus stuff. I'm going to sing I belong to Glasgow, dear old Glasgow tune." An office bearer of the church. And it wasn't in the least bit surprising to me to hear at a later date that that same godly minister officiated at the funerals of several of the men who had most opposed his gospel. God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. Ye gave the Nazarites wine to drink. Pull them down from their high dedication to God. Dragged them down and commanded the prophet, saying, "Prophesy not." Now, there are two sides to this, of course. Sometimes great bitterness is expressed about ministers who fail to be faithful to the highest they know and do not preach a true gospel. And, of course, there are those to whom this judgment will apply. But what are we to say of congregations who are responsible for pulling down godly men and discouraging them in the work of the kingdom? Of how many men is it true to say that they entered the ministry with high hopes and in a spirit of great dedication, only to have their spirit broken and their hearts broken by a worldly or divided congregation, or by one that has refused to receive the word of life from them? Do you not think that it's an immensely sad thing when a man in his first charge has left it broken and disillusioned? And sadder even still, when the congregation succeeds only too well in infecting him with their own spirit and turning his ministry into a pale, lifeless travesty of what but for them it might have been. That's what they were doing there, and it happens today. And as long as things like that happen, it cannot be surprising that church rolls dwindle and that there is lack of finance and lack of manpower and lack of thrust and vision. This is what I mean when I say that it is my belief that the hand of God is upon our people in judgment. And of course this is not an acceptable thing for any religious establishment to hear. One is only to think of the furore that took place a year or two ago in the Church of England when a man who had a burden for the way in which the Anglican communion seemed to be going, spoke out
in the Crockford Preface, and he too was crucified by an enraged establishment and vilified and driven to suicide by men of God. Of course, it's not a popular line to take, but it could just be that this is where the real voice of God is to be heard today. But, people might say, and I'm sure they said this in Israel, all the evidences are against this doom and gloom stuff. We've never had it so good. True. The inflation rate is edging up. True. The base rate is far too high and it's hurting people in their mortgages. All these, yes, but. Spending in December reached the heights in spite of the Chancellor's efforts to bring it down and control it and restrict it. We've never had it so good. And besides, what are you to say now about communism? The threat has been removed. The Cold War is over. And we no longer are under the shadow of possible nuclear holocaust. This is what people will say. The West has been let off the hook, we might say. Ah, but what of further threats? I'll tell you what I think. Far greater than the threat that communism has been is the growing threat of militant Islam all over the world. It has come out into the open in Azerbaijan, and the Iranians, these madmen, have explicitly stated that this is a holy war. Enoch Powell ruined his career prospects years ago by his outrageous, as they were called, statements. About immigration. But maybe he was speaking with an authority from God when he said what he did. And we know that Islam is a major force in Britain today. Now, do not misunderstand me. I am anti-racist on principle. But that does not prevent anybody from looking at a situation and seeing that on the world scale, this may be the next oppression. There is a looming menace. Well, here we have it in Amos. The lowering of standards, the blurring of the distinctions between good and evil, the acquiescence of society, in evils that even 30 years ago would have led to swift and resolute action. Well, I believe that the apparent affluence of our decade is an irrelevance. It could change very rapidly indeed. And as long as it is true to say, and it is true to say this, that modern civilization tolerates and partly lives by the existence of vices which ruined and brought down ancient empires. And this word invites us with Amos to view the scene around us as he viewed the scene around him. The unbridled corruption, declension and sin on the one hand, and the wars and rumors of wars on the other. And he says to us, can you not put two and two together and see that the one causes the other? A little later in his prophecy, he speaks of famine, not a famine of bread and wine, but a famine of the Word of God. When God withdraws his word from a people who have sat lightly to it. And that brings it home on a very personal level to each and every one of us. Have we neglected the opportunities of grace? Have you neglected these opportunities? Where do you stand spiritually? Some of you have been coming here for a long time. Many have come since coming to university or college. But do you not see that this has been a time of opportunity? The providence of God has brought you under the sound of his word. Do you sit light to it? Does it just run off your back and make no impact? Because if that is the case, then you fall into this category. You're like Israel. They refused to let God's word touch them. And when it was in any danger of coming near them, they reacted and said, go flee thee away into the land of Judah, and there eat bread, and prophesy there, but prophesy not again any more at Bethel. For it is the king's chapel and the king's court, and we want to be comfortable here. We like it the way it is. Well, this is what the writer to the Hebrews warns us against. Let me close with these words. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which ye have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Some weeks ago, in our studies in 2 Corinthians, we had before us the Apostle Paul's words, behold, now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation.
Please God, in this solemn and indeed heart-searching and heart-bruising study, we will not miss the voice of God speaking to our hearts. For after all, this is not a word for all these centuries ago only, although it was a word for them. It is God's timeless, eternal word that is just as relevant today as it was then. And doubtless there will be those, like the priest of Bethel, who will say, I don't want that. And please God, there will be others who will say, yes, I hear what God is saying to me. I want to do something about it. Well, do it tonight, for his great name's sake. Let us pray. O God, our Father, grant us the spiritual illumination to understand what thou art saying to us all in thy word at this time, and give us the grace to respond positively to it in the obedience of faith for thy great holy name's sake. Amen. Now we conclude our evening worship singing hymn number 457 from the church hymnary. Oh, for a closer walk with God, a calm and heavenly frame. We sing to the tune Belmont, 457. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all now and evermore.